And this morning, we find ourselves in the book of Micah. So if you would take your Bible and go to that little town of Bethlehem, that's Micah. But Micah is probably most known for, at Christmas time, one of the most beautiful prophetic messianic texts of Christ's first coming is found in the book of Micah. So if you have a Bible, get to Micah. If you have your phone, get to Micah. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles in the back table there. We are going to be kind of going through these seven chapters in a survey manner, so it would be good to have a Bible with you. So may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the teaching of his word by the empowering presence of his spirit. Amen? Let's dive in together. As we look in the book of Micah, we're going to see a particular message unfold. And so I'm going to give you the message of Micah right here at the outset, and then we're going to see how this unfolds through the seven chapters of his prophecy. So here is the message of Micah. After great judgment comes a greater restoration through the coming of the great shepherd king. So we want to see this message unfold in the book of Micah. After great judgment comes a greater restoration through the coming of the great shepherd king. If you look down to chapter 1, verse 1, like most of the minor prophets, verse 1 of this prophecy sets up the historical context of the book and then gives a launching point into the distinct ministry and message of this particular prophet. So look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah, whose name means, who is like the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Who is like the Lord? He's identified as coming from Moresheth. Moresheth is a little town from the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom. You may remember that at this point in time, God's people are divided into a northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Micah is from the south. He is a southerner. He probably had a good southern accent, probably not. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so Micah is in the southern kingdom ministering to those in the south. And we know that he ministered between the years 750 and 700 BC because of the kings that are mentioned in verse 1. He ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Why is that important? Why are we told that Micah ministered during these three reigns? Well, it gives us a point in time in history, but it also helps us understand what was going on in the cultural and societal climate of Judah during the time of Micah's ministry. Micah was prophesying during a time of great political and spiritual extremes. And if you get into 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you read of the reigns of these kings, particularly Ahaz and Hezekiah, you'll find that they were on opposite ends of the spectrum, especially on a spiritual level. Ahaz was probably one of the most wicked kings in the south, who perpetuated idolatry and were even told in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles 28 that Ahaz actually participated in human sacrifices, despicable sin, despicable practices. Ahaz was probably one of the worst kings in the south's history. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have Hezekiah, who spent 2+ decades of his reign seeking to undo the cruelty and the idolatry that Ahaz put in place. Hezekiah is mentioned by theologians as one of the revival kings. He was one of the kings that sought to restore temple worship in Jerusalem, who sought to restore the law of God into the moral life of the nation. So he was one of those wonderful kings. However, as wonderful as the wonderful kings were, at the end of his life, his heart got proud. He took credit for those exploits himself, and it doesn't even end well for the best of kings. So this is the political and cultural climate that Micah is ministering to. Although there are spiritual extremes going on in Micah's day, one thing continues. The southern kingdom, like the northern kingdom during this time, experienced ongoing political and economic success. So while things are going well on the outside, Things are going horrible on the inside. And so during this time of spiritual extremes, Micah is being called to minister and to address what's going on inside. People would have thought things were going great, but internally things weren't going so great. This is why Micah is often referred to as the Amos of the South. When we looked at Amos's prophecy several weeks ago, he had a very strong message to bring to the northern kingdom about the blatant idolatry, about the religious externalism, and about the horrific social injustices that were taking place in the South. Well, Micah's come along and saying, we're not too different. We're not too different. And so that's the historical context for Micah's prophecy. Now, as verse 1 concludes, we get a hint of what this collection of prophetic visions are all about. Look at the end of verse 1. This is what the Lord revealed to Micah concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria, the capital in the north. Jerusalem, the capital in the south. And what Micah sees in these visions that are recorded in this book are very troubling. He sees that Jerusalem in the south is on the cusp of facing the same kind of judgment that Samaria faced in the north. At the time of Micah's prophesying in 722 BC, Samaria falls to Assyria. They're conquered, never to be again as the northern kingdom was formerly experienced life together as a nation. God protects the south from the Assyrian army. If you want to read about that, it's an amazing story in 2 Chronicles 32, how God protects his people from Assyria. The south doesn't fall. God protects them. But now Micah is saying, the north has fallen, Samaria has fallen, and now the south is about to fall. Because the same social injustices, the same religious externalism, the same blatant idolatrous practices that are experienced and already judged in the north are happening just as prolifically in the south. And what makes you think you won't receive the same kind of discipline from the Almighty? So Micah understands that his primary calling from God, like many of the prophets, is to expose the sin of God's people, and to announce God's coming judgment. Look at his self-understanding of his call in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, but as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And so now the way that he does this, as you read Micah this week, Lord willing, the way he exposes this and declares this is beautiful in its literary form. He does it from the perspective of a legal indictment. These divisions are really, really clear, and he uses legal language, courtroom language, to bring God's case before God's people. And so as you're reading it, you'll notice that there are three major divisions that are really clearly set off by a key word. It's the word here. So if you look at, you'll see the first division in chapters 1 and 2 begins in chapter 1, verse 2 with "Hear, you people, all of you." Second division, chapters 3 through 5, look at chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear, you heads of Jacob." Then the third division begins the same way, chapters 6 and 7. You see it in chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says." The word "hear" is in the imperative mood, which gives the feel, listen up. Listen to what the Lord has to say concerning you. Listen. God is talking. Bend your ear. He's got something to say. And within each section, what God says, again, feels like you're in the courtroom. And so Micah portrays the Lord as fulfilling all the roles. He's the witness, he's the prosecuting attorney, and he's the judge. And so in each section, Micah is declaring the Lord's indictments against Judah for their social injustices, for their blatant idolatry, and for their external religiosity. Notice the legal language of chapter 2, verse 1. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. This word witness is a legal word in the Hebrew. It means one who brings credible evidence. And so in this prophecy, the Lord is bringing credible evidence against his people for the sins that are being declared. Notice again in chapter 6, verse 1, more of this legal language. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. And then again, and he will contend with Israel. The word contend means an adjudication process that results in a verdict. So God is saying, I've witnessed your sins. I'm bringing the evidence. You are guilty as charged. There will be a sentence of judgment. And you'll notice as you read that there's no defense attorney. They've got nothing to say. Guilty as charged. So you'll read about the evidence. I just want to point out a few of them just to show the parallels between Micah and Amos. You'll read about the evidences of social injustices in places like chapter 2, verse 2. The leaders coveted fields and seized them and houses and took them away. They oppressed a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And this is speaking about how the religious and the legal and the judicial leaders were actually seizing property from the poor and taking it for themselves. So they were taking advantage of the poor. They're stealing land. And then as you read more of the evidence about the social injustices, that they're taking bribes and they're bending justice and they're showing favoritism to the wealthy and social elites. Then you'll read about the evidence of their religious externalism in places like chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, that Val read for us during our scripture reading. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Referencing all the sacrifices that were brought over the years, all the offerings that were given, all the external religious activity. They were so committed to all the externals, going through all the motions. And then God says in verse 8, but he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God. Listen, These activities matter, but what matters more is the heart that they come from. A heart that loves God and walks in humble dependence upon him. A heart that loves people and wants to be kind and compassionate. And when sees a wrong, wants to right it. God is more concerned about the heart than going through the external motions of religion. You'll read about the blatant idolatry in places like chapter 6, verse 16. This takes a little explaining. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. For you, this is a charge, you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. That was Jezebel's husband, by the way. Don't name your daughters Jezebel, all right? I had a family member who named their cat Jezebel and she lived up to the name. I guess all cats could be called Jezebel. I'm not a cat person. Any amens? All right, thank you. Thank you. You can confront me later, you purring, meowing people. But they're being accused of walking in the counsel of Ahab. According to the statutes of Omri, Omri and Ahab are the same person. Ahab was the son of Omri. Listen to God's summary of King Ahab's reign in 1 Kings 16, 30-33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. More than all who were before him. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger him than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So there was no king that stirred God's heart to more righteous indignation than Ahab. And Micah is saying, you are walking in the ways of Ahab. But everything looked okay on the outside. But internally, their hearts were following in the ways of the most wicked king in all of Israel's history. So Micah is saying, God sees all this. He's aware of all this. The evidence is conclusive. One of the saddest realities of Judas' sin, and this is very humbling, this is one reason why we invite you to pray for the leaders of the church regularly, is some of the most guilty individuals that are brought under the exhortation of Micah are the religious leaders of Judah. They were hypocrites. Instead of calling the nation back to the ways of the Lord, they gave messages of peace when there was no peace. They said, everything's okay. Health, wealth, prosperity. And God calls them out for their toxic leadership. Like in chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach such things. He says, God's told you not to preach on that stuff, but you preach on that stuff. God has told you what's on his mind. You're not revealing what he's revealed. You should not do such things. They're preaching things they shouldn't preach because it's not what the Lord has revealed. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. This sounds like today. This sounds like the Trinity Broadcasting Network. I'm sorry, it does. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of his people. Eat, drink, be merry, don't worry, live how you want, health, wealth, prosperity, live it up, have your best life now. That's the kind of preaching the people wanted to hear. That's not what God was saying. So people wanted to hear these things, and so they're giving these empty messages of hope. When what really needed to be proclaimed was, if you want to get back to a place of peace and true biblical prosperity, repent, come back to the Lord. He is your good. And so this bad preaching was just the tip of the iceberg. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. It's kind of a list of issues with the leaders. Its heads give judgment for a bride. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination or magic for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? So what's Micah's point? What's Micah's point in talking about and taking Judah to court and bringing all this evidence of their sin? Here's his point. His point is that if God did not spare the northern kingdom of judgment for these very sins, there's no way they will escape. They too will now face the judgment of God. Micah is not a prophet calling for repentance. There's a uniqueness in this prophecy. Remember, in many ways, we understand the minor prophets as one whole section of prophetic literature, the Book of the Twelve. And this particular volume in the Book of the Twelve, the minor prophets, is telling us this. After God gives extended times for repentance, buckle up. Judgment is coming. And it comes. Just as Samaria fell in 722 to the Assyrians, Jerusalem will ultimately fall to the Babylonians in 587. So Micah's message is straightforward. It's sharp. Judgment is coming from the judge of the universe. And here's the evidence. It is deserved. So this is what the Lord allows Micah to see. Micah sees the judgment, that the judgment of God is coming. But that's not all he sees. He sees hope. Even though the primary content of this prophetic book is one of judgment, that God's people in the south are ripe for judgment, we find glimmers and even large sections of gospel hope in the midst of this doom and gloom oracle of judgment. And so here's the hope that God reveals to Micah and that Micah shares with God's people in the south. God shows Micah that on the other side of this great judgment, there will be an even greater restoration. In each of these sections, chapters 1 through 2, 3 through 5, 6 through 7, Micah, you'll find this promise of hope. And that hope is not found in God's people getting their act together. That hope is found in God sending someone to make it better. And I just get ahead of myself when I even say that. We know who it is, right? Come on. Jesus. So in Micah's prophecy, there's this promise. Okay, it's really bad. You've sinned horribly. The witness, God is witness. God is prosecuting attorney. God is judge. That you will fall to Babylon. But afterwards, oh, I will send a shepherd king to gather a remnant and make you precious and productive once again. That's good news. God will send a shepherd king to gather a remnant of his people who will be restored back into the place where they were brought into covenant with God to be in the first place. A blessing to one another and a blessing to the nations. And so we have tucked away in this prophecy some of the most beautiful messianic prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus and how he will restore the broken and scattered people of God, not only from Judah, but a remnant from all the nations. So let me just point you to a few of them. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 at the end of section 1. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He opens the breach. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. After this great judgment, this shepherd king will come and he will gather his scattered people from all over the globe and make them one flock again. Who is this great shepherd king? Verse 13 says, it is the Lord himself. There's hope because the Lord himself will be a shepherd king. Who is able to do what every other shepherd, spiritual leader, and king, political leader in Israel's history was unable to do. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 in section 2 of Micah's prophecy. It shall come to pass, verse 1, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. There's coming a day when this great shepherd king gathers his people, he establishes them as a worshiping community, and then people from all the nations are coming and joining with them. You know what that looks like? The day of Pentecost. Beautiful. Verses 6 through 7, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off, I'll make them a strong nation. Why? Because the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. Where's the hope? The hope is that one day all the nations will be gathered together in one holy remnant before the great shepherd king and worship him forever. And so in Micah, we get some of the greatest detailed prophecies about this shepherd king, like where is he going to be born? Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Here it is, the little town of Bethlehem, where one will be born, who will be both God and man, who will lead God's people in righteousness and truth forever. He will be what no human king was ever able to be. He will be what no human prophet was ever able to be. He will rule in perfect righteousness, and he will speak with utter truth and integrity. He will always preach what needs to be preached. He will always do what needs to be done. And as a result, his people will live in peace under his reign forever. So the message of hope found in Micah like I said earlier, is not that one day God's people will get their act together. The message of hope in Micah is that one day God himself will come and gather his scattered people, forgive their sins, heal their hearts, and live and reign among them forever. And so Micah's prophecy ends on that note. Look at chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. What's the Lord saying through Micah? Because of God's character and because of God's covenant, after judgment comes restoration. And that's the message of Micah. After great judgment comes a greater restoration, the coming of the great shepherd king. It's a heavy book. Read it. Enjoy it. Encounter God through it. In closing, let me give you some categories for how you may benefit from reading the book of Micah. And then finally, as I've already mentioned and alluded to, how we see Jesus in Micah. First, how do we benefit? We've been using five categories: intellectually, theologically, experientially, transformationally, and missionally. Let me just give you the categories. What can you expect to encounter as you read the book of Micah? You can expect to benefit intellectually. One of the categories of information I think Micah fills out for us that can be helpful for us is that this remnant of God's people, they also experienced the discipline of the Lord through Babylon. And I believe we get a really helpful thread into understanding how the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. Even though in Christ we are spared from the ultimate final judgment of God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Yet, when we as God's sons and daughters stray, he will do whatever it takes to bring us back. And part of that is discipline. He disciplines us in order to bring us back to a place of obedience and effective witness. And so there's a really functional category in the book of Micah. If you could read this later, but in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, you read how things that should have been going right for God's people weren't going right. God was frustrating their plans. And part of what God was trying to do through the frustration of their plans, they're sowing and not reaping. Why? This should work. Things weren't working. Why? Because God was disciplining them and using his providence over their circumstances to bring them back to a place of obedience. That's a category. Another category I think is helpful that actually maps onto our apologetics course this morning is that I think the book of Micah reveals that we all have a moral compass. He has showed you, O man, what is good. The word man there in the Hebrew is Adam. It's the word for mankind, humankind in general. And so what the Lord is saying through Micah, I've shown humanity what is good. I've revealed to every human being what I require of them. There's something inside that says, the conscience says, I'm here for a reason. There's a right and there's a wrong. And there's someone above me and beyond me that I'm meant to connect with. Even without the scriptures, there's something inside that God has wired within us to understand what is right and what is wrong. There's a moral compass. And that moral compass is intended to direct us towards the covenant God who brings us into relationship with him through mercy, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very, very important category in Micah for you as you're seeking to defend the faith and engage in conversations with folks. Benefit theologically. See what's revealed about God in this book. He is witness. He is the prosecuting attorney. He is the judge. But he's also the compassionate advocate who will forgive those who come to him for mercy. Benefit experientially. Let me just put this one category out there because we're short on time. I would challenge you that as you read Micah this week, to have your heart open to interpret his providence in your life as means of possibly disciplining you to come back to him. Could God be not allowing things to go well in your life right now? Because he's trying to get your attention to submit to him in obedience. That's a category. That doesn't mean that you will face the final judgment. You are forgiven all your sins in Christ. Amen? All your shame is covered. All your guilt is gone. But man, the Father loves you as a son and daughter. And he will not allow things to go well for you in order to bring you back to him. Let him try to see if there are any categories in your life like that as you're reading Micah. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble among his people. Benefit transformationally. Realize again that he's not looking for sacrifices and offerings on purely externally driven religion. He's looking for your heart. Walk humbly with him. Do good in his name. Help the oppressed and the marginalized. That's what God's looking for from your heart. And then benefit missionally. Judgment is coming. And only those who come to God for pardon will escape. We know that good news. Let's not keep it to ourselves. So how do we see Jesus in Micah? I've already mentioned all these categories, but let me just list them out for you. Jesus is shepherd, who gathers his scattered sheep into one flock. I would compare these references in Micah with John 10, where Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. It maps on completely. Jesus is the virgin-born God-man of Bethlehem. Compare chapter 5, verses 2 through 5 with Luke 2, 1 through 7. Jesus is the righteous judge of all the earth who will return and after a great judgment bring about a great restoration. Compare chapter 4, all of chapter 4, with Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation 20. And then Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate proof that God delights in steadfast love and has dealt mercifully with the sins of his people. Compare chapter 7, verses 18 through 19 with Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. This is what we see in the book of Micah. Go look in it and benefit by the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we are grateful for what you've revealed to us about yourself through the prophecy of Micah. We are truly humbled and sobered that you are the witness of the entire created universe. You see everything we do. You know everything we think. You hear everything we say. And because of our many sins, that causes us to stand before you without excuse. We confess to you, Father, that because of these things, we deserve your judgment. We deserve to spend forever apart from you in that awful place called hell. But we also rejoice that the book of Micah offers hope, that you are a God who pardons, a God who forgives, a God who casts our sins into the sea. And the reason why you can do that righteously is because your son Jesus took our sins upon himself in our place on the cross. We praise you, our merciful, pardoning God. And God, we're humbled by the message of Micah because we don't want to simply sit in chairs and go through the motions of worship on Sundays and not walk humbly with you and not seek justice for the oppressed and not show kindness to the poor and needy. You've shown us what is good and what is required of us. And so would we be a people who testify to who you are here in West Philadelphia? By doing justice, by loving mercy, and by walking humbly with you through faith in Jesus Christ. God, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name.